Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
I did ask you 3 weeks ago when last we met if anybody knew what Pentecost meant. And at the time, nobody fessed up to knowing. Does anybody know now?
That's 50.
Oh, look at you, Pam. You did know. Yes, Pentecost is a Greek word, and it means 50. That's exactly right. That's all it means. It's the number 50. And so what Pentecost is the Greek name for the Hebrew festival, the Festival of Weeks. So if you think back, you may or may not remember that there are seven festivals that were mandated by God, and three of them, which specifically required a pilgrimage of all the young men, it says, that they are to make their way to the temple because there's various sacrifices and offerings they have to make. And each of the three of these take place around a certain harvest time. And so the Festival of Weeks, one of those is Passover, the other one is Festival of Weeks, and the other one is the Festival of the Tents or the Festival of the Tabernacles. That's the big camp out we've talked about before. What the Festival of Weeks is you have Passover, and then you go exactly seven weeks out. So seven periods of 7 days. And so it's a week of weeks is what some people would say. And on the day after that, it's the 50th day. So you go exactly 7 weeks of 7 weeks. I'm sorry, 7 weeks of 7 weeks would be even more. You go exactly 7 weeks out and you get to day 50. And that's when the Festival of Weeks occurs. And that's why it's called the Festival of Weeks. It's because it's referring to it being a week of weeks away from Passover. It's the harvest of the barley, apparently. And so there's certain offerings that you give at that time. And this is one of the pilgrimages that you make. And so in in Greek, that word for Festival of Weeks is Pentecost because it is exactly 50 days. Instead of saying a week of weeks, you just say 50 days. That right there is a pretty good symbol of the difference between the Hebrews and the Greeks. They're like, why are you saying a week of weeks? Just say 50 days. So Pentecost, that's what it means. It's 50 days out from Passover. So remembering that Jesus was crucified, we know at least around Passover, possibly on Passover. I think that's where we ended up thinking it was. We're now 50 days out from his crucifixion. Then he had his resurrection. Then we know that he hung out for like 40 days. So it sounds like it's really only about 10 days or so after he left, after he ascended. But it's 50 days from the crucifixion or from the Passover itself. So that's the marker that it's giving us. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. I think this is a good sign, by the way. I like the picture that Jesus said, you're going to get some power. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. Just kind of hang out, be patient, and wait for that to happen. And then he leaves. And I think it makes sense that what they do is they stick together. They hang out together. They're already a community. They're a fellowship. They're a church. Even without Jesus, they're all waiting for the same thing. So you get this sense of them just kind of waiting together for whatever's going to happen next. And I think it's good that they were because it made sense. But also, because it's Pentecost, it's the Festival of Weeks, you now have Jews coming from all over the world to Jerusalem where they're hanging out. And that explains some of the what's about to happen, why there are so many Jews, as it says, from all over the world. It's because they've come from this pilgrimage. So again, Jesus' timing is not a coincidence, obviously. So it says, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. This just, again, is a reminder, when you think about this violent wind, that the ideas of wind and breath and spirit in both the Hebrew and the Greek are, I don't know if they're exactly the same word in the Greek, but they share very common roots. And in the Hebrew, they're exactly the same word. And so, you know, when it talks about the breath, there is this idea of spirit and there is this idea of wind. And so when it says there was a violent wind come from heaven and filled the whole house, it is a really nice sort of symbol from God, a warning that the Holy Spirit's coming. That promise that I made to you about the Holy Spirit is about to erupt upon you. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Again, this is not something that, as far as we know, ever happens again, but God wants to be really clear about what's happening. The promise that he made is happening. He said the Holy Spirit would come, and he's making a big deal of it now. He's going to make a big deal of it two more times, which we'll talk about as we'll go through Acts. Each time there's a good reason for it. And the good reason right now is this is the first time, and this is a big deal. And so you have these little flames that are dancing over everybody's head, which again, the Hebrews would have understood was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And then you have this rushing wind. And so all of this is signifying to them, again, because Jesus already was very explicit about what was going to happen, this is all pretty clear indications. They know what's going on at this point. And then it says, in case that isn't enough, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Paul talks about the gift of tongues, and he may be talking about something that is a little different than what's here. I think he does. I think it's related to this, but right now we see that tongues is a miracle. This is a miraculous event. It's a pretty cool miraculous event, actually. But the miracle here is that they're all speaking in languages they didn't previously know, human languages that they didn't previously know. And so they begin to praise God and glorify God, maybe preach about God. It's a little unclear. But whatever they're doing is exalting God. But they begin to do it in languages, foreign languages that they are unfamiliar with, which is a really pretty cool miracle, if you think about it, to come upon someone who's talking your language that didn't know it 5 minutes before. It says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Why is this important? Well, Luke goes on. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Why? Because of the Festival of Weeks. They've all come out for that. So you've got Jews from all over, speaking all sorts of different languages. And when they heard this sound, what's the sound? Well, it's the sound of 100 maybe people. Because remember, there were about 100 or 120 gathered from what we saw in Acts 1. So you got about 100 people kind of babbling, but they're not babbling. They're speaking languages and they're glorifying God. And you hear in the midst of all that sound, you hear your language. And it's like home. It's like, oh my goodness, this is not something I expected here in Jerusalem. It's not Aramaic. It's not Hebrew. It's not even Greek. It's whatever the other, languages are that you're bringing to it. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." So possibly the way it's said it sounds like they're actually speaking in those tongues. It's also possible that God is just enabling people to hear all of them speaking in their tongue, but whichever it is, it's a cool miracle. And one of the things that's cool about it is it is a reflection of the Holy Spirit, but it also is very interesting because it is kind of a reversal of the Tower of Babel. So if you think all the way back to Genesis before Noah, you have this situation where at that time everybody shared a common language, and then it says that they began to build this tower to reach the heavens. And every implication is they're building a ziggurat, which was probably idolatrous. I mean, almost definitely. They were building something to show their own power to reach heavens, to reach God and pull him down in a sense, or they were building it to an Egyptian god or another god. And so it's this, and at that time, what does it say God did? It says he divided them, and the way he did it was he caused them all to suddenly speak different languages. So they went from all speaking the same language to speaking different languages. And that mere act of speaking different languages caused them to divide. They couldn't hang out together, so they split into groups. Oh, we all speak this language, we'll all go over here. We speak this language, we'll go over here. And ever since then, there's been kind of this disunity across the world of culture and language. Well, now it's like God is indicating that there's a reconciliation coming, and that in the church, that division is no longer necessary. And sort of the symbol of that is that the reverse of the Tower of Babel happens. That there, they were all doing something for themselves, and God struck them with an inability to understand each other. And here, they're all worshiping God. They're all focused in unity on the same thing. And God blesses them with an ability to understand each other where previously they couldn't. And I think it is one of the ways, again, one of the many ways that God is saying it's a new era, it's a new kingdom. To be in the kingdom of God is to be united. Even if you come from different cultures and different tongues and different peoples and different places, if you're in the kingdom of God, you're united in that kingdom. There is no division there. So it's, and at this point, it's still just Jews. At this point, the idea of Gentiles joining in full force, there are some converts, it says here, to Judaism, which means they were Gentiles and they're converts. But the idea that there would be unconverted Gentiles, that the church would expand to include people who weren't Jews, that's not it. There's been hints of it, but I don't think it's really clear to the apostles that's going to happen yet. And it's important for us, as most of us as Gentile Christians, to remember that the early church didn't think of themselves as separate from Judaism. They saw themselves as the continuation of Judaism. They saw themselves as the fulfillment of the Jewish promise of the Messiah. So Christianity or the way wasn't seen as something separate from Judaism at all. Even by those who opposed it, they saw it as a Jewish heresy, not as something else. So it's easiest for us to forget that. But that's what's happening here. All these Jews are coming. They're all from other places. So they are still Jews, but they're seeing a reconciliation happen already. And we're going to see more of that. The Gentile Jewish reconciliation is coming, and that's a big, big moment. But it's not happening till Paul comes on the scene, not aggressively. So that's where we are.
Thank
Amazing.
you, David.
Yeah.
Thank you for that light bulb moment about the Tower of Babel.
Oh,
I'm
you're
like, well, duh.
welcome. Well, I mean, it isn't always easy to reach back. That's pretty far back.
Normally I connect dots, but I missed that one totally.
That's all right. It's a pretty cool connection. And I can't
Yes.
say 100% it's intended, but it sure seems like it, doesn't it?
It does. It does. Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you for thanking me. It says, what amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And obviously, again, that's a really important question. And what it means is the Holy Spirit has come. The prophecy of Joel, Peter's going to tell them what it means, that the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled, that the kingdom of God has come. And that reconciliation is part of that. So they're saying, what does this mean? Some, however, and this to me is so human nature, right? In any group, something amazing happens. There's always going to be some who are like, ah, it's not amazing. Ah, it's not important. Ah, it's dumb. There's always people to rain on the parade. It's just always the case. And sometimes, if we're honest, we're those people because we don't like being out of the loop. So imagine if you're one of those people who just isn't hearing it, right? For whatever reason, maybe you only speak Hebrew. And so you just think they're all babbling and you don't hear that they're speaking in other languages. So you feel out of the loop. All these people are excited, right? And you're like, I don't know what the big deal is. There's always kind of those people who, in their own insecurity and jealousy, are going to be party poopers. And that happens here. It says some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. They're just drunk. That's all that's happening here. They're just making nonsense noises. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. It's not a surprise that Peter takes a leading role here in the church. And I don't think. I think there's a lot of deference to him. People recognize that it makes sense. He's bold, he's aggressive, and he was commissioned by Jesus, sort of in a specific way, to care for the sheep, to care for the lambs. And so so Peter takes this moment and he just addresses the crowd in the middle of this incredible miracle and cacophony, depending on which side of it you stand on. It says, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews. And all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you, right? They're like, what does this mean? Some people are like, they're drunk. Other people are like, what does this mean? Peter's like, I'm going to answer both your questions, right? So he says, listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. It's like, come on, we haven't even had time to get drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What you're seeing is an amazing moment. We actually are seeing the actual prophecy of Joel being fulfilled at this moment. How cool is that? Think about this, you Jews. He says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe he's just reading the whole prophecy there for completeness. Maybe the reference to the sun being turned to darkness. It is interesting that just 50 days before, when Jesus was crucified, we're told that that happened, right? That I don't know. Again, Joel may be referring to an end times prophecy, but Peter would be, it would be understandable And not even incorrect, if Peter also saw that prophecy referring to what happened when Jesus died, that the sun went black. And maybe that is, maybe that's what he's referring to. And so maybe that's why Peter brings that up as well, because that's 50 days ago. People might remember that was a pretty unusual event, that in the middle of the day, it just went completely dark and people got out of their tombs. But I don't think everybody saw that. We talked about that. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. Again, it's only been 50 days. A lot of you saw the miracles Jesus did. A lot of you witnessed the incredible things he did. As you yourself know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So he's just telling the story. What's happening here? Guess what? This has to do with Jesus. You guys remember it. You saw Jesus did amazing miracles. And yes, Jesus was crucified. But guess what? He didn't stay dead. And we saw it. We've seen him. We've been hanging out with him for 40 days. David said about him. So now he's going to quote again. You can tell he's speaking to the Jews. Lots of Old Testament quotes here. It makes perfect sense. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me till the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. He's talking about like living, but we know he's dead. We know that he said he wouldn't be left to decay, but his tomb is right here, or wherever it is. He's indicating it's here somewhere. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So he's saying that's what's happening. Jesus came back to life, and then he told us, and he did, he poured the Holy Spirit out on all these people who were faithful to him, who served him, as he told us he would do. And that's what you're seeing. That's what you're witnessing. The resurrected Jesus has now poured his Spirit out on all the people. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make enemies a footstool for your feet. So he's making the point that a lot of these Psalms, which again, this is not as much of a stretch as it might sound to us. The Jews already understood that a lot of David's Psalms were messianic. He's just pointing those messianic Psalms to Jesus and pointing out how they indicate resurrection as well. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So he is Messiah, but he's also Lord. He's God. He's King. And he goes on, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, why were they cut to the heart? Well, because he said, you crucified him. And unfortunately, by people who have not been fond of the Jews in later years, they pointed to this to say that, see, even Peter blamed the Jews. It's interesting, he says, you along with wicked men. And the wicked men he's referring to there are Gentiles and Romans. So it really everybody, you know, and he points out before all that, that is God who delivered him over. And that's all very important to understand. But he is at this moment, as he's speaking to the Jews, he is calling them to recognize their part. They did not recognize the Messiah for who he was. It was the Jewish high priest. It was the Sanhedrin. It was leaders, representatives of the Jews who pushed for his execution. So he's just, and it says they were cut to the heart. I think they're like, wow, something amazing is happening and we missed it. This Jesus died. We were a part of it. What on earth can we do now? What's our recourse? Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, again, whether Peter has any clarity in his mind that those are far off includes the Gentiles, or whether he just means Jews that are far off, doesn't matter that much. His statement is accurate, whatever he meant. And his point is he's presenting the gospel fairly clearly. They're like, yeah, we messed up. What can we do though? This is horrible. And he says, well, all you have to do is repent. All you have to do is identify yourself with this Jesus, and you also will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? Not only you, but your children, people far off, anybody. You don't even have to be here at this moment. Anybody who receives this message, anybody who hears the good news and responds to it, that Jesus died for your forgiveness of sins Anybody who hears that will also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is not to be overlooked as the amazing demonstration that has just been given miraculously and the message that Peter is giving. Not just that salvation has come, of course, that's really important, but that the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy has come and everybody can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, up until this moment, the Holy Spirit was a gift that was reserved for people with very specific missions, very specific important roles like kings and prophets and warriors and judges. But now the Holy Spirit is a gift for everybody who simply identifies with Jesus as the Messiah, who accepts the forgiveness of sins through him. So it's a big message. It's an important message for the Jews to hear. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. And I like this combination. He's kind of doing both. He's warning them, look, you need to understand, this is where salvation comes from. And there is judgment otherwise, but he also pleads with them. He's not angry at them. He really wants them to come around. And he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. It's a good number. It's a good amount of people. Given that there are Jews from all over the world, I don't know what the numbers are, but that might not be a very large percentage. It might be in terms of everybody who's there and everybody hears it. It might be small. I don't really know. We don't know what the numbers are, but it's a good amount of people for sure to kind of join the church, to go from 120 to 3,000 in one day. That's a good move of God right there. And all 3,000 of them are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, because that's what Peter says, that they're baptized, they're added to that number, and now they're there they are. Now the church is 3,100 strong instead of 100. So I'm sure it was an encouraging moment for the church and a really great moment in history, and probably encouraged Peter that his boldness and the preaching of the gospel as he did is his pointing to Jesus. Peter is really good, with a few exceptions, but by and large, he's really good at staying on message. I think he took to heart the lessons he learned with Jesus, which were, it's not about you, it's about me, Jesus saying. It's not about Peter, it's about Jesus. He took that to heart, and you'll notice his message, he stays on point all the time. He always points it back to Jesus. He always goes back to that. It's all about the gospel. It's all about Jesus. Peter does not really get distracted from that very often at all. So I think that's really important. Before we go on, anybody else have any comments or thoughts or questions on this section that we just read?
I agree with Pam, and I think a lot of times before I had thought just like the Holy Spirit about, you know, like with Pentecost, that it's like, oh, so they can hear, you know, about Jesus and put their trust in him, which I mean it was, but yeah, I like how, like, thinking so much about the inclusive nature of the what like God is doing here and what they're doing.
Yeah. I mean, that's actually really encouraging. You've traveled away from your family. You've come to this pilgrimage. You're seeing this amazing thing. You're being offered this amazing thing. It is just simply encouraging that, oh, I can take this back to my family. You know, this is something my family, they didn't miss out by not being here. So I think.
And the first step in breaking down becomes the first step in healing.
Sure.
That's what I liked about it, is that the triangle then became inverted, if you will.
Right. Yeah, totally. It is a sign that things have changed, that the kingdom of God is here, and it is different than the kingdom of the world. And reconciliation and kind of reversal of some of the curses, that's what's happening here. And including ultimately the death, that death couldn't hold Jesus. And that's very cool.
Well, and even just the idea too, that, I mean, it happened like after like the Festival of Weeks, you know, where they're there and.
There are some.
Although they would have been there for the Passover too, right?
They might've gone and come back depending on how far.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. It would depend, right? How far they were. Because almost 2 months in between might be enough time. It just depends, again, how far away you were. Or, to be honest, some of them might have come for one and not the other, depending on, again, other factors. But yeah, some of them probably stayed the whole time, no doubt, particularly if they were further away, which would also make sense for Peter to say, you've seen this happen. And some of them live in Jerusalem, but All there's a range. Yeah, that's really good. It goes on. It says they here refers to the church, the 3,100 or whatever it is now. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So what is that? Well, the apostles' teaching is the apostles spent the time with Jesus. They spent 40 days with Jesus after he came back to life. They're sharing everything that they've learned. The gospels that we've just read, they're sharing. That's a lot of the apostles' teaching, right? This is what Jesus said. This is a new way to look at power. This is a new way to look at values. This is a new way to look at sacrifice and money and intelligence. This is a new way to look at the kingdom of God. It's spiritual rather than physical. Not to mention all the things that they learned in the 40 days after the resurrection that we are not told, but I think probably come out in some of their writings in the epistles. So probably things about salvation in the gospel, which were a little bit more specific. So they devoted themselves to that. We want to learn what are these things then you're telling us about? Peter opened the door. Now teach us more, right? So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. Okay, they're hanging out together, to the breaking of bread, which can mean communion because Jesus did institute that, but it could also just mean eating together, and it could mean a combination of the two, and to prayer. That makes sense. That would have been something would have come sort of naturally to them as Jews they were anyway, but now they've got this added understanding to go with it. What I like is the simplicity of this. Here they are, this amazing thing has happened. They're called together and they're like, well, what do we do now? And there isn't any real complicated mission or plan or steps that you have to go through to become better people. And, you know, there's nothing, it's just so simple. And it's simply devoted to, okay, tell us everything you learned, exactly what Jesus told them at the Great Commission. Teach them everything that I taught you. Tell us everything you've learned from him. Let's hang out together and encourage each other and learn from each other. Let's be grateful for the things we have from Jesus, including his crucifixion and resurrection, and let's seek God. And they just do that. It's just that simple. It's just a simple, simple church, right? It's just, this is what we do. And it's clear what they're devoted to in the time that they're there. It says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Things are happening. God is working through them. We don't know exactly what they are, but everybody is filled with awe at that. And all the believers were together and held everything in common. It's interesting. It just shows how sometimes we get taught certain things or certain things get stuck in our head. I had a friend who heard this passage and they said, I don't like that verse because it's hard to believe they all shared exactly the same thoughts. This verse isn't talking about their thoughts. It doesn't mean they held all ideas in common. It's going to go on to talk specifically about their property. So that it says that the believers were together and they shared everything they had. That's what it says. And again, why not? A lot of them aren't even at home and haven't been home possibly for 50 weeks. They've come a long way. They've traveled. They're here. They're just sharing everything. This is how they're surviving, right? They're together. They're sharing everything in common. Goes on and it says, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. I think the idea is some people who came are now staying, right? Maybe they've called for their families. Maybe their families came with them to begin with. But now they know they're part of something big. They're not even in a hurry to go back. Well, that means they're running out of possessions. They're not with their farm. They're not with their place. You've got people in Jerusalem who are joining them. As we saw from Jesus' ministry, and we'll see as we go forward in Acts from the apostles' ministry, also a lot of the people that join them don't have anything. They're lame and they're blind and they're healed and they're cured and they're joining, but they don't have anything. And so they're just sharing. They're just taking care of each other. And it says, part of that is people would just sell some of the property they had. They would sell the possessions they had. Doesn't say they sold everything they had. And in fact, we're going to see later that it's pretty clear that isn't what it says. There certainly is no obligation to do that. This is a voluntary thing, 100% voluntary. Nobody's asked to do it. Again, we'll see all that clearly stated later. But it's just the natural response. We're going to help each other. We're going to sell our possessions and our property in order to help other people. I'm looking at a group of people here who I have been in fellowship with in various capacities for a number of years, and you guys have all done and experienced this, that we do help each other out. We do share things in common with each other. We are inclined to say, here's what I have. Do you need it? Here you have it. And that's a tradition that we learned from Jesus and the apostles, right? It's been passed down ever since the early church. And so that's what they're doing. And in their situation at that time, one of the best ways to do it is to sell what they've got that they no longer need or that they don't feel they need in order to help out their brothers and sisters who are there. It says they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. You see two things happening here at the same time. They're meeting in the temple courts every day. Probably Peter's preaching or one of the others is preaching. They're probably continuing to do some of the things they've always done, sacrifices and offerings and things like that that you would do in the temple courts. It's like the Festival of Weeks is just getting extended, probably in some ways. They're probably doing a lot of the things they always did in the temple courts, but they're going every day to continue to do that. But they're also meeting in their homes. And obviously, just logistically, you probably have thousands in the temple courts and a dozen in the homes, right? Obviously you don't have thousands in the homes. So you have a whole range of things going on, but people are meeting in homes, breaking bread together. It says they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And here again, I love the simplicity of it. What are they doing? They're sharing meals together and they're being grateful, right? They're just enjoying it. They have sincere hearts, and they're enjoying the favor of the people, meaning that what they're doing looks appealing to everybody around them. Everybody around them is like, look at what this weird group of Jews is doing. They're helping each other, they're supporting each other, they're benefiting each other. We actually have documentation from people opposed to Christianity writing about how their problem is it's very difficult to dissuade people, even with persecution, from Christianity because the Christians are so nice to each other. They write about how the Christians are loving each other in ways that the world just doesn't. And so even the opposers we know from history, the opposition had saw that. They saw what a kind of an amazing thing it was. As Jesus said, you'll know they're Christians by your love. And that's what people said. And so that's what's happening. They're just enjoying each other and enjoying God and enjoying the blessings that are coming, and they're sharing with each other whatever they have. It's a good moment and a good time for the church, and it's reflecting well on the church and, of course, ultimately on Christ. And so this is what the Holy Spirit's get, being in everybody. This is what the Holy Spirit produced, right? This is what it's about here at this moment. And it says, not surprisingly, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's not a program. Doesn't even say it was a goal. Doesn't even say it was a plan. Why is it happening? Is it because Peter's preaching at the temple? Yeah, we can give some possible credit to that. That could be happening. But I think it's probably more likely because the Christians are loving each other and they're being glad and sincere and joyful. And there's just a lot to love. People are looking at them and going, they look happy. They look like things are going well. They look like they've got something. There's a light, there's a twinkle, there's something going on with them that I want to be part of. And so daily people are being added to their number. Doesn't say how many, doesn't even matter. I don't even think that's the point. I don't think it's about the quantity of the numbers. I think it's just about the fact that this is what was happening. People were coming because what was happening was the Holy Spirit was working, and the Holy Spirit was working in some, yes, there's awe about signs and wonders, but the emphasis is really on the love and the community and the fellowship and the joy and the gladness of heart. This is kind of what the Holy Spirit has wrought. So that's the end of Acts 2. Any comments on that before we go on to chapter 3?
Well, I really like what you said about the simplicity. And I was also kind of thinking about how, at least at the beginning with what Peter said, and he like quoted like the Old Testament and prophets, which I mean Jesus always did too, but like kind of even the simplicity of that, like just proving like who Jesus was like throughout, and then like not like coming up with like his own thing or whatever, and yeah, I don't know. I just think that's like really cool. It makes a lot of sense. And
Yeah, no, I really like it. In the pastor world, in the church growth world, Acts 2:42 through whatever it is, that passage about they had everything in common, they shared with one another, and daily people were being added to their number. That becomes kind of a thing for pastors because that's what we all want, right? We want that kind of magic, organic nature of our church. And so a lot of people talk about getting back to the early church, method. Well, obviously we're not all living in the same place or not celebrating the Festival of Weeks, and this doesn't last forever. There is something special about this moment. But I think it's also interesting that when churches look at that and they say, we're getting back, we're in Acts 2:42 church, when they do that, almost inevitably you look at it and they've suddenly complicated things far beyond what this is. You know, they're like, here's our programs that are going to make us like an Acts 2:42 church. Here's the way we're going to build the building so we can have an Acts 2. Here's the way this is. It's just become so complicated. And then you look at it and you're like, hey, it's really simple. It's really simple. That doesn't mean it's easy necessarily. And I do think it takes a move of the Holy Spirit in one sense. But it's very simple. They just got together and loved each other. And it is probably true. The better we do at doing that, the more likely we are to experience the kind of things that God wants us to experience. And it may not look exactly like this, but there is a simplicity to it that I think particularly today, a lot of pastors are eager to try to get back to. And I think some are succeeding various ways.
Well, and it just seems too like they're just waiting and open to where God is leading. It's not like they're trying to like force something.
100%. Yeah, I think you're right. There's a fair amount of sort of, I don't think it's passivity, but there is a fair amount of that sort of patience. And we're just going to love each other and see what God is doing. I mean, they're praying. So that's why I don't think it's passive. They're loving. So I don't think that's passive. But there is a sort of a, there's a little bit of a calmness to it. This amazing thing is happening. The kingdom of God is here. But unlike the apostles, when they walked with Jesus, there isn't sort of this panic almost, right? There was always this kind of desperation to get Jesus to do something else. And now they're just kind of like, oh, this is what it is. I think they're kind of settling into the kingdom as he meant it to be settled into. I think you're right. Yeah. Anybody else? Any other thoughts?
Yeah. So one thing, if they added, you know, if they had 120 followers, added 3,000, that's 25-1 of new people. So, I mean, it probably has to have, I mean, some of them probably had been to like Sermon on the Mount or, you know, or the season 5,000, you know, kind of thing. But I mean, it kind of has to be many to many discipleship to some extent because they don't have, you know, sound systems to make it easy to do, you know, one on 250 if each disciple takes a group kind of thing.
I think that's true. I think that's true. It also explains why the temple courts are relevant because you can do some mass dissemination of information there. But I think you're right that the idea of meeting in homes is huge. Where are they learning to love each other? Well, they're learning from their friends who are in their homes also. And the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is moving. The Holy Spirit is teaching. The Holy Spirit's probably doing the things that Jesus said he would do, instructing them how to kind of move forward with it. All right. Anybody else?
And the homes are probably... So the homes are also probably a lot smaller, so they probably, again, aren't 25 people or whatever. It's probably, right. Yeah.
Yeah, that's great. There's kind of a mix, right? They're smaller, but they're also more open, so sometimes people might meet on the roof and stuff, but still, it's going to be like a dozen, not like two dozen. You know, I think you're probably right. And to be honest, again, it's still going to be in any home, you're going to have a significant portion that already live there. Right. I mean, if you've already got grandma, grandpa, mom, dad, you know, a couple kids and, you know, Aunt Joe and a servant or two, that's already a number of people. Then you're going to add a few more to that in your house. And we tend to overlook again that and think doesn't matter what happens with your family. But that's a really important part of what's going on. That's how people are being added too. That people, families are learning how to be families that are following Jesus. And that's clear throughout Acts, that's kind of the way it happens. People come in communities and in chunks more often than they come in as individuals. We're used to seeing people come as individuals. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think it's interesting that in the early church, it tended to happen in clumps because people were already clumped. People were already communal. And so when they moved, they tended to move with groups of people. In this postmodern, possibly post-Christian era, we actually do see more of that. We tend to see more people who are... They won't move towards Christ until they see their friends are moving towards Christ too. And then they all kind of come together. There is some of that happens as well. All right, Acts chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 PM. So again, they're meeting regularly for prayer. They're still doing Jewish stuff. Again, a reminder that this is not a departure from Judaism. there hasn't even at this point been the discussion about, you know, should we continue to do sacrifices and offerings and all that? And there would be no real reason to stop. It's not at odds with Jesus, not as long as they're pursuing Jesus. And so they're still living very much in Jewish ways, but they've added this extra element now of this unnatural, supernatural love of their community together, the Holy Spirit and the miracles. There's a lot more added to it. Obviously, the understanding that the Messiah has come, but this is just again a reflection of sort of the normal life that's happening. John and Peter are on their way to the temple, 3 in the afternoon. They're headed there for prayer. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful. Why is there a temple gate called Beautiful? There's a surprising amount of discussion about this, but we do have some historical documents which give us a few ideas. Josephus writes that nine of the gates around the temple, nine were completely overlaid with gold and silver, as were their doorposts, but one outside the sanctuary was of Corinthian bronze and far exceeded in value those plated with silver and set in gold. And so there is this idea that there is a particular gate that is more adorned, more beautiful. So you can see how people might be like, oh, that's the beautiful gate. I'll meet you at the beautiful gate. But from the description, most people believe, and I don't have any agenda. I don't know what this means. I'm just telling you what it seems to be the case. I don't know if it means anything in particular. Maybe one of you will know if it means something more. It happens to be the gate that leads into the women's court of the temple. It's an outer court, but it's the one the women go into. Does it mean anything? I don't know. Is the beggar at the beautiful gate because women are more generous? I don't know. I don't think they have more money than men, so I don't know if that makes sense. I don't know if it means anything at all. It just happens to be where most people think this beautiful gate was that it was either a gate that was kind of between the men and the women, or it was a gate between the women and something else, I forget, like the priests or something. But anyway, they do think that it's a gate that has something to do with the women and the outer court for the women. I don't know why that's relevant. I just mentioned it because I read it. Okay. But this is the gate called Beautiful. And there's a beggar there, and he's been lame from birth. So he's never walked. His legs have never worked at all. And it says where he was put every day, he was put, right? He can't even get there. So he's got a family member. He's got somebody who cares about him enough to at least bring him to the gate. So they carry him, they set him down in front of the gate, and he begs to beg from those going to the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." Now, this is fascinating to me, and I think it just shows some of the human dynamics of a beggar. He's sitting there at the gate and he's asking them for money, but he's not looking at them, or at least not right in the eyes. And 9 out of 10 people that walk past him into the gates, guess what they don't do? They don't look at him. So I think it's fascinating that it says that he asked for money and the first thing Peter and John do is look right at him. They're like, "We see you, we're looking at you, we're not ignoring you." They also don't have money. It's about what to find out. But it's interesting, they not only do that, but then they tell him, "Look at us," which I don't think is any sort of demeaning command. I think quite the opposite. I think he's sort of being submissive and subversive, right? He's not subversive, submissive, subservient, and he's keeping his eyes downcast. And they're like, "Hey, not only do we see you, but you are human and we are human and we want you to look us in the eyes because we're equal." All right. I think that's some of the indication here. Look at us. We're going to have a conversation that goes beyond sort of here's a couple coins and you don't need to look at us and we don't need to look at you. So then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. But of course, yes, they say, "Look at us." He's like, "Oh, I'm going to get something." Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Obviously, you know, the Holy Spirit must have prompted Peter. This is this isn't the kind of thing you do on a whim, because if it's a big ask, right? But there've been some miracles going on. We know there's awe at the signs and wonders. This is the beginning of the kingdom of God. Jesus wants to show that the authority that he had when he walked the earth, that people saw, that he has passed that on to the church. And so the church is especially sort of effective at this time, the Holy Spirit working through them to do miracles and wonders. And so Peter says, I don't have silver and gold. What I have is the Holy Spirit. What I have is Jesus Christ. That's what I'm giving you. I don't even think it's just that he's healing him. He's giving him Jesus. He's saying, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. This is 100% a clear and unambiguous miracle. I mean, he has never walked. His legs have never worked. He has no muscles there. He has no strength there. Peter helps him up. I don't know what he's thinking, but Peter helps him stand up, and all of a sudden, his feet are strong, as if he's been walking his whole life. His ankles are strong, as if he's been walking his whole life. Instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. He's like, this is crazy. I'm not only able to walk, it's like I can walk strong. I can jump. I'm physically fit. I'm active. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And again, what's happening here? God is signifying that we've entered the era of Joel. The prophecy of Joel is here. The time of miracles, the time of the Holy Spirit, the time of the kingdom of God has arrived, and the kingdom of God is coming differently than anticipated. Think about the complicated nature of the kingdom of God now. It means that lame beggars still exist, right? That isn't gone. It means the Jews are still oppressed by the Romans, right? That hasn't gone. And yet you have Jewish leaders living under this Roman oppression who still have authority and power to give a lame beggar the ability to walk. It's a very complex and rich picture of the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of God still on earth, surrounded by all the trappings, the negative trappings of earth, and yet there's something special happening. There's something amazing happening because God, in the Holy Spirit, has granted his authority to the church for amazing things to happen, things that are not limited by the culture in which they live or the church or the world in which they walk. And yet it doesn't look exactly like people thought, where there is no illness or there is no oppression. That's coming, but we're sort of in this transition period where the old world hasn't been done away with yet. And so this is what they're showing. This is what God is signifying. The kingdom of God's here. It's not what you thought it would be. It's actually better. It's bigger. It's not silver and gold, but it's something more than that. Yes, Meredith, did you have a thought?
Well, I was just kind of thinking because, I mean, I've thought about this before and it's like, well, we're like, you know, like disciples. But yeah, I mean, I wouldn't necessarily, I mean, God would have to make it pretty clear to do this, you know, something like this. But I was kind of also thinking about, you know, when he sent them out, like first, like the 12 and then like the 72, and he gave them his like authority. And if, you know, and they were supposed to like also like cure people like physically and stuff along with like spiritually. And so I don't know, it kind of seems like that's somewhat maybe a continuation of that and everything.
For sure. I think they've talked about the wonders that Jesus did that attested to who he was. And so now the church is doing some of the same things, and it is God's way of confirming, yes, this is the continuation of Jesus' ministry, and it's coming through the church. I agree. Next verse is interesting. It says, while the man held on to Peter and John. It's an interesting phrasing. Is he tired? Could be. I mean, he was strengthened, but he still hasn't rocked or run his whole life. Or does it just mean he's holding on to them like he loves them? Either is very possible. It says, while the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Solomon's Colonnade is Solomon's porch. There was an incident where Jesus preached on Solomon's porch. We talked about in the Gospels. I don't remember exactly where, but there was a moment where that happened. It's kind of a place people dialogue. It's in the outer courts. So it's a place that Gentiles can visit. It's a place that women can visit. Again, that's why it's near the gate, the beautiful gate. It is a place that anybody, it's accessible. So here again, we have this miracle. We have this man standing there. People are coming to see Peter and John, and they're accessible. And they're accessible even to people that aren't Jews. Doesn't say that a lot of non-Jews would come, but they're accessible. And that, again, seems to be part of the message. We continue to see this. The idea that not a lot of Gentiles have come is clear from Peter's sermon, which he's about to give, because, again, he addresses it to the Jews. When Peter saw this, he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? That's a little unfair. This should surprise you, but he's like, this has been happening though. If you've been watching, you know God can do amazing things. Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare? But I do like this. Again, back on message, because listen to his concern. Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you, the whole Barabbas thing. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. I think what we see here is that Peter, we may take this for given and for granted. This is what Peter should have done. Of course it is. We applaud his humility there. But where did he learn this? Not from the Pharisees, not from the high priests, not from the Sadducees, not from the Sanhedrin of his day. Maybe at some point you could have learned that from them, but not in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, they were looking out for themselves. They were lording it over. They were exalting themselves. Here, Peter has an opportunity to exalt himself and John, and instead he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa! It's not us." And he goes right back on message. It's Jesus. And Jesus, who's Jesus? Well, Jesus was crucified, and you were part of it. Oh, and then Jesus came back to life, and he's the author of life. He's actually God and the Messiah. This is what he always comes back on message, on task. And what was the point of healing this man? So that you would understand what Jesus does. It's always back to the gospel. That is the reason that this miracle happened. That's the reason he's been healed, is because that's the kind of God we have, who loves even the lame beggar at the front of the temple. And so you also can turn to him, and you should turn to him. And don't be surprised, this is the kind of God we serve. But again, it's not us, it's Jesus. And John is just quiet. John is just like, you go, Peter, you got this. Now, fellow Israelites, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leader. So he's just said, you killed him, you set him free, you called for Barabbas to be free, and so that Jesus would be executed. He kind of gave them a litany. He says, look, I know, and ignorance here is not a demeaning word. He means, I know you didn't know. You didn't know, right? He says, you acted in ignorance, but he says, as did your leaders. He's even giving some room there. He's like, you followed your leaders, but your leaders also didn't know. I'm also, they're not in that sense more culpable than you. Neither of you knew. They are more culpable in other ways because they're leaders. But he is saying, I understand, you didn't know. You didn't know. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. It had to happen this way. All the prophets told us the Messiah would suffer. Remember, we've had this argument for years, all you Jews and Israelites, about whether Messiah would rule and win the battles or whether he would suffer. Well, now we know that he had to suffer, at least for now. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Now, Peter's expanding it a little bit. He's like, look, this is the Messiah. This is the kingdom of God that we're living in now. But yes, there is a day when everything will be restored. There will be no lame beggars. There will be no oppressive Romans. But the Messiah had to suffer first. So you need to repent, turn to him now, call upon him. And yes, someday, probably Peter is thinking very soon, and very, because he saw Jesus leave and come back a couple times already. So probably he's thinking very soon, but he's like, he will come back. Be ready for him when he does. He's gonna come to restore everything. But look at the pictures he's giving us now. Look at how we're living in the kingdom of God now, so that we'll know how beautiful it will be when everything is restored. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own peoples. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Jesus is our Jewish messianic prophet, just like Moses was. And if you want to continue to be part of the, again, in their minds, the Jewish world, the Jewish religion, this is where you go, because this is just the continuation of Moses. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Here again, I don't think Peter knows everything he's saying, but even as he speaks and speaks of the prophets, he is prophesying himself. He's speaking prophetically of the fact that this gospel isn't going to stop with his fellow Israelites. It's going to be a blessing to all peoples. Maybe Peter gets that from his experience with Jesus. I think there's reason to think he's not quite clear on that still. But nonetheless, that is what he's saying. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Maybe he does understand, because he's saying here that God sent him first to you, then he's going to bless the rest of the world. And he's calling you to turn from your wicked ways. So again, another miracle. So chapter two, a miracle, Holy Spirit comes, the miracle of the tongues, and then Peter preaches a sermon and people are called to Jesus. Chapter two, Peter and John perform a miracle. They heal a lame man from birth. People come. Peter preaches about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, calls them to repent, and presumably, again, people are added to them. So we have sort of this flow that's happening. Okay, so chapter four, we're going to be introduced to a few more characters. One of them is a return of the villains, semi-villains that we've seen before in the Gospels, and the other one is a brand new character who is one of my favorite heroes in Scripture, and to whom we, yes, even we, as Scripture writers might say, owe a lot in our own inheritance. Would we be the church and the people that we are were it not for the hero that's going to be introduced at the end of chapter four? I don't know. I'll let you decide as we go, but he's one of my favorite heroes in Scripture. Anyway, Acts 4 starts with the villain, though. It says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So here's Peter and John, and Peter's giving the sermon, and John's talking to people too as well, and they're talking and they're preaching about Jesus, and here come the old enemies of Jesus. It's the same guys. In fact, we're going to see the same names in a second. The high priest, the Sadducees. It mentions the Sadducees in particular here because they're preaching about resurrection, and the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. Remember, that was one of the differences between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. So this whole linchpin of Christianity that Jesus came back to life, that's just immediately in opposition to their basic theology. So I think that's why they're specifically mentioned here and not the Pharisees, who, by the way, we do see later that there are Pharisees who are in the church. It's probably easier for Pharisees to be in the church than Sadducees because Sadducees, again, get stuck on the resurrection part. They'd have to pretty much give up their Sadducee linchpin. I don't even know if they'd call themselves Sadducee at that point. But you have the high priest, you have the temple guard, you have the same people, the same religious leadership that are worried about their own power. Jesus was executed and they didn't win. They thought that would put an end to it, despite the fact that Gamaliel and others said, if we execute Jesus and he's really from God, it's just going to get worse. But they didn't listen to that. They executed Jesus and they're losing because now there's thousands of people, not just hundreds. Now there's thousands of people who are now following Jesus. Now you got Peter and John speaking boldly and doing miracles themselves. It's like Jesus has multiplied. How terrible is that for them? They got rid of Jesus and now there's a bunch of little Jesuses. They're like, this is not what we had in mind. So they want to nip it in the bud. They come up and it says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Again, the Sadducees are like, that doesn't happen. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Now, this is fascinating because all of a sudden, they're following the law. Remember, they seized Jesus at night and tried him at night. They didn't do what they were supposed to do, which was hold off on the trial until the next day. With Peter and John, they want to get him off the street, so to speak, but they don't make the mistake they did with Jesus. They hold them in the jail and put them on trial the next day, which is at least slightly more legal than what they did with Jesus. So it says they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. By the way, here when it says the number of men who believed, I think it literally means men. And I think it is implying that women and children came with the men. So we're now well above 5,000. We were at about 3,000 because there it said people. Now we're above 5,000. I think we're possibly in 10,000. We're possibly 11,000. It's just getting worse and worse and worse for the Sadducees. So they arrested Peter and John, but it's too late. They've already got a bunch of people who heard, who saw the beggar, and who believed. People are turning to the gospel. It's a concern for these priests. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. Remember, the high priesthood was sort of a little bit like a mafia family at this point. You have Caiaphas, who's not even supposed to be high priest, but he's the father-in-law. He used to be high priest. Now Annas is the high priest, but Caiaphas seems to be in charge. You have kind of this weirdness going on. Now they've got their whole family. It's like a family business now. They're protecting their power, their legacy, their dynasty is the word I'm looking for. So they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? They're like, you don't have authority. We have authority. How dare you go out and heal people? Well, they've had whatever, 30 years, 20 years to heal this lame beggar. They never did. But they're like, what power and authority did you do this by? This question should sound familiar to you because it's the exact same question they asked Jesus over and over. Why do you think you have authority to do this? I mean, the obvious answer is because we did it. We must have authority to do it because it happened. But nonetheless, they're like, what gives you the right to do this? And it just is like some people don't change, right? The Annas and Caiaphas, these guys are just clinging to their power. They're threatened. They executed Jesus and it didn't work. Now things are worse, but they're just going to take the same tack. They don't know what else to do. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and here we go. Good old Peter stays on message, right? Same message every time. You ask him a question, you know the answer you're going to get. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Very much still on message. He's like, look, are we being charged with being kind to somebody? Well, that's interesting. But if that's the charge, let me tell you by whose authority we were kind and who healed him. It was Jesus, the person you crucified and God brought back to life. Same message, same message. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Again, an Old Testament quote there. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind which must be saved. Now, Peter has taken their question and done something very smart, and I give the Holy Spirit credit for it, and Peter credit for listening, but he's doing something very smart here with their question. Their question is, by whose authority did you save this man? And Peter's answer is, by the only authority that any of us have to receive any salvation at all, including you. You don't save anybody. You don't save yourself. If you want to be saved too, you also need to call on the name of Jesus. That is the only authority that matters for all of us. It isn't just us who use or need the name of Jesus in our authority, but guess what? You do as well. Very pointed, very clear, very much on message, but he takes it right back to them. And he says, you're worried about authority? Here's the authority you should worry about. Here's the authority that we have is to for kindness and salvation. We're even offering it to you. Even here, there's a love and there's a grace to it, even though Peter pulls no punches when he also says, you did help crucify him. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, and I think the fact is Peter and John are not worried about much, they are newly in the grasp. Again, they have watched Jesus die and come back to life. Death probably really doesn't hold a lot of fear for them at this point, right? Nobody likes pain, but they know for a fact that they will come back to life. Jesus came back to life and promised them, I am sure during those 40 days, that was part of the message, that they also would come back. There is life after death. I think that was made clear to them at that time because they're very clear about that message going forward. So when they're not really worried about it. Yeah, if we end up dying like Jesus, and then we'll be alive like Jesus. Big deal. I really think there's a lot of that. But I want you to think how important that is. One thing the book of Acts tells us is that the theory that Peter and John were engaged in some big hoax to create a church for their own power and prestige, and that they didn't really believe that Jesus had come back to life, that they knew it was a big lie, that the book of Acts says that's impossible. Peter and John would not behave the way they're behaving if they knew that their message was a lie. They would be afraid rather than courageous. They would be not bold with the rulers because they would know that they could die. They would know that Jesus did die. They would know there's nothing in there here for them to gain by this lie. And it goes all the way up, at least for Peter, goes all the way up to their death. Most of the apostles, all of them except John, it goes all the way up to their martyrdom. For John, it leads up to his torture and imprisonment, which is also not a piece of cake. For all of them, it leads to that. And nobody dies for something they know is a lie. They might die for a mistake. They might die for their own deception. But if they know it's a lie, they wouldn't die for it. They saw Jesus. They knew he was alive. It's the only thing that explains their behavior here. And that's why Peter and John are courageous. That's why they're not afraid. And it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, like that is somehow connected to bravery. I think the idea is they don't have the education the priests do, and yet they're speaking with authority. It's like when Jesus spoke with authority and people were like ready to get it. That's how they're feeling now. These are just ordinary, unschooled men. People didn't serve any rabbi except Jesus, who was barely, you know, qualified in their own minds. They didn't serve anyone except Jesus. They didn't study the scriptures the way that we did. And here they are talking back to us. Here they are telling us we don't understand the Messiah. So it says they are astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Of course, they knew that. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. The man is standing, literally. He came with them. I don't know if they meant to bring him, or he just insisted on coming, or what happened. But I love the fact that he's just standing there, literally standing there. And everybody knows he couldn't be standing just a little bit ago. So he's standing there, and they're like, well, we want to say something, but what? They were nice to this guy. He is healed. He is standing. What on earth can we say that counteracts this image of him standing here with us? Since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. So they send them all out, including the beggar, I presume. And they're like, we're gonna have to discuss this on our own. So they get together and they say, what are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. Everybody's seen it. This is a big deal. This sign is huge. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in his name. It's amazing they think they have any chance at this, but this is all they think they can do. They're like, we got to threaten them so that they'll stop. We can't do anything to them now, because if we punish them now, everybody who saw the good thing they did is going to say, why did you punish them? That won't work. You know, it's already, and again, there's thousands out there now. But what we can do is just say, this is enough. No more. Don't spread any more of this stupid talk. We're warning you. We're warning you. We're going to get you if you do it. So that's kind of what they decide to do. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied. Again, are they afraid? No, they're genuinely not afraid. I mean, there might be some fear, but it's not a big deal, because I think they genuinely are very convinced that they're going to live after death. That just, there's nothing these guys can do to them that they didn't do to Jesus, and Jesus won. And I think they're pretty confident, though I think they're very confident, that Jesus will do the same for them. Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You know, he's meeting them on their territory. Look, as a high priest, who do you think we should listen to? Do you think if God says one thing and you say another, we should listen to you? Is that really what you're telling us? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Look, all we're doing is talking about what we've seen and heard. Again, we're not spreading lies. We're not spreading a theory. We're not spreading a theology. We're not spreading a philosophy. We're not calling for revolution. All we're doing is telling people what we've seen and heard. What have we seen and heard? Jesus crucified and raised again. That's what we've seen and heard. That's all we're talking about. That's all we're doing, you know, and we're not going to stop talking about that. After further threats, they let them go. But they're like, you better stop. We're going to get you. But they could not decide how to punish them. Like, they keep threatening them, but they can't pull the hammer because, as it says, all the people were praising God for what had happened. And again, it's gotten worse. Jesus had 100 people, a few hundred people at most. Even in the Palm Sunday, probably wasn't thousands. Well, now there's thousands. There's thousands of people who are like, hooray for Jesus and hooray for John and Peter. And they're just like, oh my gosh, we can't punish them. We'll totally lose this battle if we do. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Okay, I said 30 and 20. He's 40. He's been there a long time. That is incredible. And that is one thing too. I just you know, God does what God does, and I would never say there's more things on heaven and earth than we've seen. And if someone claims a miracle, I'm never going to assume out of hand they're incorrect about it. What I do want to say about the miracles that Jesus did and the miracle that John and Peter did is that they're unambiguous. I love the fact that the miracles in Scripture are completely unambiguous. It's not like, They healed the lame man and he kind of limped along. You know, it's like, oh, and he kind of crawled around. I mean, it's really clear. He was lame. It's not like he showed up or they brought him with them or he came from another town and no one knew him. No, this is a guy that for over 40 years has been lame, unable to walk. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows it. Even if you wanted to go for some wacky idea, like it's psychosomatic and he always could walk, there's no way he can walk after not walking for 40 years. It doesn't matter why he hasn't walked for 40 years. Now he's not got the ability. But he does, and he's jumping, and he's praising God. And I think that's the idea. It's just so clear and unambiguous. And there's not a question about if it happened. There can be questions about why it happened. There can be questions about the authority behind it. There can be questions about who Peter and John are. But nobody has a question about if it happened. It's so clear. Yeah, this is real. And that is just, I think, it just seems so important to me that that's the way God works here in the early church. And maybe since then, I'm not ruling out he still does at all. We can talk later about why it doesn't seem to happen as often or why it isn't inevitable in every church group. Because at this moment, you would argue that could be the case. I don't think it is or has to be. God does what God does. And Paul will get into that in one of his letters. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So they go back and they reply. Now, I've been saying all along, they weren't afraid. They were courageous. And I stand by that, but I'm going to modify it slightly here from what we're about to see. I do think that they believe that they're going to live. But also, nobody likes pain. Nobody wants to be persecuted. Nobody wants to be hunted down. Nobody wants to go through the pain that Jesus went through before he went to the cross, which was pretty large. So I do think there is still some fear about being captured. There's still some fear about being taken prisoner. It's not enough to prevent them from being bold. It's not enough to prevent them from talking because, again, they know Jesus will save them. It's not, I guess the point I was making before is that it's their confidence in Jesus that makes them courageous. And I think that's still true. But we're going to see here, I think it's important to read what happens here to understand there is a normal human fear just about being on the wrong side of the law, period. Even if you're confident you ultimately will win, it's all that in-between stuff that's unpleasant. And so there is some discomfort. And so I think that's here in this passage. So let's read it. It says, they went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders and said to them, what is that? Well, they told us that if we continue to preach him, they're going to torture us. They told whatever the threats were, we don't know, but something like that. They're going to arrest us. They're going to beat us. They're going to flog us. They're going to torture us. They're going to kill us. They made all these threats to us. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. So there is some fear. They're trusting in Jesus, but they need God. They need God to confirm this for them, and they need to call to God upon it. Their fear is sending them to the right place. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against the anointed one. You know, a lot of times we like to claim persecution verses for ourselves. Sometimes they're applicable, sometimes they're not. This absolutely is. For the apostles here, what they're quoting here is exactly what they're experiencing. The kings, the leaders are rising up against them and the anointed one, against Jesus. They absolutely can claim this verse applies to them. They're living it. They're experiencing it. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, right? Not only the religious leaders, but the actual kings. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your Holy Spirit, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. But here in their prayer, they're acknowledging, but they didn't have any authority over you. They didn't do anything that you hadn't already decided would happen. They only did what you had decided. So really, it's your power. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. So continue, allow us to continue to be brave. Allow us to continue to be courageous by remembering that you are really the authority. You are really in control. Nothing happened to Jesus that you didn't want, and nothing will happen to us that you aren't in control of. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Continue to do signs and wonders. It's been great. What happened with the beggar was a big deal, but we now have thousands of people. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I don't think this is a repeat of the filling in one sense, but it is an affirmation by God. Again, it's a message by God. I heard you and I'm with you, and this is an important moment. And here the filled with the Holy Spirit is going back to the Old Testament idea of now they're prophesying, they're being pushed by God that way, and they're speaking boldly. So I think that's the main point here is just, hey, I heard you. I am in control. I am in power, and I am anointing you to go out and continue to speak boldly. All the believers were one in heart, in mind. Again, I don't even think here it means that they agreed on all things, but it means that like Peter, they're all on message. They all understand that the message is Jesus, Christ crucified and resurrected, and repent and join us. That's it. It's that simple. That's the message. Jesus has come for the forgiveness of sins. Believe him, believe his crucifixion, believe his resurrection, receive your forgiveness of sins, and join us. And that's it. And that's the message. They're all in agreement on that. That's all that matters. They're all in agreement that they don't need to listen to the silly high priest. They're all in agreement that they can speak boldly because Jesus has the actual authority. No one claimed, but it also goes back to the position we talked about where they're loving each other. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. I want you to hear how they prayed for the Holy Spirit, they prayed for miracles, they prayed for signs. Those are happening. But the emphasis here, again, that the scripture comes to, as it did earlier after the Holy Spirit came upon them, the emphasis here is that what happens is the miracle of the Holy Spirit is that they all become filled with so much grace for one another that they share everything they have. They minister to each other. They love each other. There is no needy person among them. Not because Peter and John take care of it, not because there's an organization to take care of it, not because Jesus is magically providing for them fish from the sea or fish and loaves out of thin air, but because he's moving the hearts of the community to share with one another. So there are no needy people. Everyone who has a need, that need is met by people in the group. It is important to recognize that, again, this comes from the grace of God and it's voluntary. It doesn't say people always sold all their possessions. It says from time to time. As there's need, someone looks around and says, you know what, I have this extra piece of land. I have this extra property. I have this extra possession. I could actually sell this and help out this person. And they do. It's voluntary. It's from time to time as needed. There's no indication that people end up being propertyless. There's no indication that there's no disparity in wealth. It doesn't say they all had equal amounts. It just says nobody was in need. I think some people are wealthy and they have more. But they have more, they give some so that those who are in need are no longer in need. So it doesn't mean everyone's on an equal plane. And there's absolutely no coercion. There's not from the apostles, not from anybody. It's just a voluntary act of grace through the Holy Spirit that is happening, people sharing with one another, ministering to one another, and it's just a beautiful thing that's happening. And when they do, they bring it to the apostles and trust them to distribute it. The apostles' authority here isn't to coerce people, to get people to give them things. The apostles' authority here is to make sure that as things are given, they end up where they're needed because they have a bigger picture of the whole community. So they can look around and say, wow, we have this money. Who needs money now, right? This money's coming in because people are selling their property. Who's in need of help? Who's needy? Where's the widow? Where's the orphan? That's mostly probably who we're talking about here. Where's the widow? Where's the orphan? Where's the lame? Where's the person that can't work? Where are these people that don't have any other way to help, that just don't have the money, that are needy, that need something? Where are they? We have the money. It's been given to us by the people who have. Let's give it to the people who don't. And again, this picture of a community where that's working, it's flowing and it's working well. And it's working well because it's being led by the Holy Spirit. It's working well because it's being led by the grace of God. It's working well because it's the way that discipleship happens. We take our slice of grace and we serve it to other people. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Sometimes we hear people have two names and we're like, why? Here it's obvious. This is a guy named Joseph, but he's got a nickname. And his nickname is entirely connected to what people think of him. They think of him as just the son of encouragement. He's like almost like the god of encouragement. There's reason to think the name Barnabas actually refers to a Greek god of encouragement. I don't think they're literally being idolatrous, but it's like that. He's the son of encouragement. Everything he does is encouraging. Everything he does is a blessing. Everything he does makes people feel courageous. It bolsters them up. It gives them faith. It gives them hope. It gives them courage, literally. I think that's what he's known as. That's who he is. He's just a good guy. He's the guy you want to hang out with. He's the guy that when you're struggling, you go to him. So here this Joseph Barnabas sold a field that he owned, sold a field he owned. I get the sense Barnabas is wealthy. I get the sense Barnabas may have had more fields, or he may have had more property. It doesn't say he sold everything he owned. Maybe eventually he does, given who he is. That might be what he decides to do. Right now, it just says he sold a field. This is important. We'll see this when we get to the Acts chapter 5 later. But for now, just this is who he is. He voluntarily, out of his heart, because he's an encourager, he sold a field he owned, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. He's not the first. Other people have been doing it. He's not making a big thing of it. There's a reason that this is mentioned, because we get to know Barnabas later. Because Barnabas is a hero to come. Because Barnabas ends up being important to the church, really significant to the church, and yet never in sort of a position of prominence like Peter or Paul or John or James. He's not like one of those guys. He's not a leader in that sense, but he is absolutely an influencer, if you want to use that term. He is absolutely somebody who impacts the church in a huge way through his gift, which is not just the money he sells from a field, but encouragement. His ability to take people and give them a courage they didn't have before, give them a hope and a joy they didn't have before, that's his gift. And I love watching him do that through the book of Acts. We'll see how significant that is as we go forward. But this is our introduction to him, that he's doing this thing. He's actually one of the few people in scripture that we don't see any negative things about. Maybe potentially later when he gets in a little tiff with Paul, but even there, I think you could argue it's not a bad thing. So for the most part, he's pretty positive throughout. And here we are, we meet him. First thing he's doing is he's, again, not showing off. He's not the first one to do it, but he sees that other people are selling things, giving him. He very gleefully, cheerfully, with enthusiasm, sells a field, takes the money, gives it to the apostles, says, bless other people with it. I can afford it, and I don't need this field. Go bless other people with it. And that's where we end Acts chapter 4. Any comments on Acts 2 through 4 before we sign off for the evening?
Yeah, I guess I am. And you already talked about this, but just struck about how it is like such a continuation. And just even looking, you know, when they heal the beggar. And then like the Pharisees asked them like the same questions that they asked Jesus, you know, and did like the same like exact thing. And then they still, you know, like responded like in the same way, you know, and it's just, yeah. And just like the whole continuation of like all that.
We don't know that this is true, by the way, but it is possible that there's a young man named Saul that was involved in this initial discussion with Peter and John as well. A young man named Saul may have been an assistant, sort of a clerk to the Sanhedrin. He may have even been on the Sanhedrin, although he's pretty young, but he may have been involved in these discussions. He certainly would have been on their side, and we'll learn about him in a few chapters, but he is probably already at this point engaged in trying to put an end to this growing movement, which is now thousands. He's probably one of the people very concerned about it. And so it's interesting to think of him already there in the background lurking. We'll see him in about three chapters, or no, actually just a couple now. We'll see him lurking in the background again. So I think he probably already is. But yeah, it is. It's just, we're just seeing Jesus. It's even interesting, Meredith, that Jesus said, you'll do more than I did. You'll do these things and more. And to think about the fact that right now the church is absolutely thousands more people than Jesus ever had follow him. It's already happened. That as Jesus said, you will do more than I did. I don't think it means that the miracles have to be bigger, but the impact is already bigger. They're already seeing thousands of people where Jesus maybe saw, I mean, he had a crowd of 5,000 that he fed, but we've already exceeded that. And those 5,000 he fed didn't follow him very long, as near as I can tell. So he did perhaps have thousands, but they've got now probably 10, 11, 12, 13, 15,000. If you got one wife and one kid for every man, you're up to 15,000. So there's already thousands of people that are following. So
Yeah, well, I was also thinking too of like the prayer, you know, that they did. And I'm wondering, I mean, they probably, I mean, yeah, they don't want to go through that. But I was thinking also too, it just kind of seems like a prayer, you know, like of unity, and that how maybe they were also just kind of like afraid of like not, you know, doing what like Jesus wanted or what like God was like doing, and afraid of like getting off message or of like going a wrong way too. And so I just thought that was, yeah, just the unity in all of this is just like, so
that's good,
which we talked about. But
no, I really like that. And you're right, part of their prayer was basically help us stay on message, help us continue to be bold and not lose track of our message. So I like that. Yeah. And the unity is, yeah, just being of the same mind in terms of their mission, you know, that it's about Jesus and it's not about them. And I do think historically that's you see the church do better and less good at that over time, right? Sometimes the church is on message. Sometimes the church is clearly distracted by their own power or other things. And you can kind of see, you know, the ebb and flow of that, but it's always coming. God is faithful. God is faithful. So the church always comes back to message, but it really is important to kind of, that's a good prayer. You know, that's where our unity should be.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.